We're going to continue our lessons on the parables taught by Jesus, the mysteries of God's kingdom revealed through the stories that Jesus told. And this week's lesson, we're going to be looking at a lesson about the cost of discipleship. And anybody venture to guess which two parables we're going to be teaching on, since you've got the visual aid in front of you?
Pearls of great price.
And?
Dirt.
And dirt. The dirty pearls of great price. No.
A lost coin.
No. Coin wasn't lost in soil.
Oh.
Hidden treasure. Yay, somebody got it. Good deal. All right.
So I can see the treasure.
Yeah, see? Can you see the treasure kind of hidden in there? Yeah. All right, so this is the book we're focusing or getting the information from. John MacArthur's book, Parables, and again, the subtitle, The Mysteries of God's Kingdom Revealed Through the Stories That Jesus Told. Let's pray. Father, we are most grateful to you that you do reveal yourself to us through your word, and that Jesus taught us so effectively. He's the master story teacher. May we learn from him this day more about you, more about your kingdom. May we come away today with a greater appreciation for Jesus Christ and his kingdom, and how that impacts us here even today, and even as we look forward to your kingdom in heaven. It is in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, so a little review. Question time. What is a parable? Feel free to take out your notes from the last 2 weeks. What's a parable? Anyone?
Illustration for comparison that teaches a spiritual lesson.
All right. Illustration that compares. Usually two things compared that teach a lesson, primarily a spiritual lesson. Good. Thanks, Jenny. The word parable comes from two Greek words, ballo, which means beside, para, which means beside, and ballo, which means to throw. So two things side by side. Simply, a parable is an illustrative figure of speech, making for comparison's sake. So why did Jesus teach in parables? What did he say about why he taught in parables? All right. And what about people? There you go. Revealing the truth to eager souls and hiding the truth from those self-righteous ones that had hardened their hearts and stopped up their ears and did not want to hear what he had to say. So they removed their opportunity to hear the truth. What were the key events that changed Jesus' teaching style, that changed him from his straightforward teaching to teaching in parables? What were the events that happened?
Seven.
Pardon?
When he was with the disciples and they were going to the field, but the Pharisees had made the Sabbath.
Okay. So it was a conflict over, as Bob said, the Sabbath. And that first initial event was when Jesus and the disciples were walking through a grain field and they were hungry. So they did the natural thing that you do when you're hungry and you're by food. Eat it, right? Take it, eat it. What did the Pharisees say that was that they did? Pardon?
Work.
It was called gleaning. So they were gleaning from the fields, which was perfectly legitimate under Jewish law, under the law of Moses, to do that. But they said, no, you can't do that on the Sabbath. That's work. And you can't work on the Sabbath. So they had put all these restrictions on and made the Sabbath just a burden for everyone, not what it was intended to be for people. What was the second encounter with the Pharisees?
healing of the man with the withered hand.
Healing of the man with the withered hand. Why was that such an important conflict or event? How was that different than picking rain and having that confrontation with the Pharisees on that? Why was that different?
For one, it was on a Sunday.
Okay, so it was on the Sabbath.
On the Sabbath.
On the Sabbath.
And only God can heal.
Only God can heal. He said, here's the, which is better, you know, to do harm or do good? Here's a man who's been bound up by Satan for all these years, and he's had to deal with this. It's like, is it wrong to heal on the Sabbath? Well, the obvious answer is no, it's not. And he showed them the fallacy of their thinking. What did he say that they would do on the Sabbath?
Donkey fell in the hole, they pull it.
Yeah. Hey, if your donkey fell in the hole, you'd pull your donkey out, right? So why would it be less important to heal this guy who's had this affliction for all these years than pulling a donkey out of the hole? This makes no sense at all. And then the final event that really was the final straw that broke the camel's back, what was that? What did they say about Jesus' miracles? Healing by the power of Satan. So once again, he turned their argument on its head. What did he say to them about if he was healing by Satan? Did that make any sense? Right. A house divided can't stand. So it makes no sense, their argument. Yeah. So shortly after that clash with the Pharisees, Jesus was on the shore of Galilee. There were so many people hanging around, he had to get in a boat to teach them. And they stood around on the shore. What was the story that he told them? A very simple story. You were here last week, right? What? Soil. Okay, taught them about soils. Told a story about soils. And what were the four types of soil that he talked about?
Rocky soil.
Roadside soil. On the beaten path. Remember, it was... Yeah, weed-infested soil, rocky soil, and then finally, fertile soil. Yeah, soil that was ready to be to receive and to for those seed to grow. Some subtle points, if you recall, there was only one sower in the story. The lesson that was being taught was about soil, not about the value or the purpose of the seed or the sower. And he explained the parable in Luke 8, 9 through 15. And when the disciples asked him what the parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in good soil, they are those who hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience." Note that the seed represents the word of God, and note that the that there's nothing specific about the sower. The identity of the sower isn't really important. The sower represents anyone who proclaims the word of God through preaching, evangelism, personal testimony, etc. MacArthur says, you cannot get the gist of this parable without understanding that the soil is a picture of the human heart. Specifically, the parable highlights four different kinds of hearts in varying degrees of receptivity. Luke 8:12 gives incontrovertible proof that the soil in the parable represents the human heart. Those by the wayside are ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. The word hearts makes a proper interpretation of the parable fairly easy. The heart is, of course, where the seed of God's word ought to take root. In the words of Luke 8:15, the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So the parable then is about hearts in various stages of receptivity to the gospel, and it has nothing to do with the sower, his skill, nor the quality of the seed. So we have four hearers. We talked about four types of soils. We have four types of hearers. Who's the wayside hearer? What's his heart like?
Spiritually dead.
Dead, spiritually dead, hard-hearted, can't take root. This is the fool of the Proverbs who says, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And remember, not to think of this person as an atheist, but rather someone who thinks they've got it all right. They're like the Pharisees who think they're spiritual. How about the shallow hearer? What's that shallow soil mean?
Superficial.
They seem to receive the gospel with joy, but it can't take root. There's no place for the roots to take hold of. So they lose. They believe for a while, even with enthusiasm, but then they turn away. How about the worldly hearer, represented by the weedy soil? What are they like?
Consumed with the cares of this world.
Yeah. So they might stay, you know, show a good receptivity to the gospel, but then as they go along and then the cares of the world, the things that they're most interested in seem to come and take precedent over the gospel. And it says, as they go out, which indicates that they show some signs of pursuing the way of faith, but this person is too much in love with the world and the cares and the riches and pleasures of life. And remember what Paul told Timothy about, you know, the love of money. How about the faithful hearer? What's he like?
He hears the word and the word multiplies it.
Yeah, multiplies. Because his heart is truly prepared. It's ready to receive. Did he do that? No, God. God did the preparing. God made that heart ready to receive and to hear. And that's what we need to really focus in on is the winner. When we're presenting the gospel, we need to keep in mind, as everyone does, and if you've been in DE, that, you know, you can give out the gospel it's amazing to see what God does in spite of our fumbling around. So we concluded that lesson by saying that we must remain faithful, dependent on Him. We must pray as David prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. And finally, states MacArthur, this parable is a reminder that when we proclaim the gospel or teach the word of God to our neighbors and our loved ones, the result will always vary according to the condition of the hearts of our hearers. Success or failure does not hinge on our skill as sowers. Some of the seed we disperse will fall on hard, shallow, or weedy ground. But there is nothing wrong with the seed. If you are faithful at the task, some of the seed you throw will find well-cultivated soil, and the result will be abundant fruit. All right, so take about 10 minutes around your tables to work on the discussion question. All right, well, let's come on back to our study. Now, this next lesson, John MacArthur introduces it by talking about the climb up Mount Everest. Now, you've read stories about that, but there were some facts that I didn't realize until I read this in the book. Prior to 1996, one in four people who attempted the climb died. One in four. Prior to 1996. One in ten who make it to the top die on the way back down. Welcome to the top of Mount Everest. Goodbye. In the past three decades, more than 225 people have died trying to make the climb. In 2014, just a few years ago, an avalanche swept 16 people to their death. Besides that, it's a very expensive expedition. It costs between $30,000 and $250,000 to make one attempt. Training for the climb takes 8 to 12 months, and several years of climbing experience are required. Isn't it astonishing how many people will risk everything for no tangible reward beyond self-satisfaction and pride? Pretty amazing, huh? So, how much value do we place on Christ and His kingdom? Do we have that kind of dedication, that kind of risk-taking, that kind of putting it all on the line? Well, Jesus repeatedly pointed out that following Him is not a lifestyle to be embarked upon heedlessly. In Luke 9:23, He said to all, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me." So there are two parables in Matthew 13 that illustrate the necessity of counting the cost of entering His kingdom, and we're going to take a look at those today. So the first question is going to be, what is the domain in which what is the kingdom? And that is the domain in which Christ is the undisputed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All who belong to the kingdom have yielded to His lordship. To enter the kingdom, therefore, is to enter into eternal life. The kingdom is synonymous with the sphere of salvation. Philippians 3:20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." At present, the kingdom is a spiritual dominion, not an earthly or geopolitical realm. Luke 17:20 and 21 says, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.' John 18:36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I may not be delivered, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of the world." However, this is not the full expression of the kingdom, of Christ's kingdom either. Revelation 11:15 says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" That is what Jesus prayed and taught us to pray also in Matthew 6:10, where he said, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So take note that the kingdom of God is called by several names. It's called the kingdom of Christ and God, Ephesians 5:5, the kingdom of God in Mark 4:11, his or Christ's kingdom, Matthew 13:41 and 16:28. So the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are synonymous. And even so, we need to think, okay, is entrance into the kingdom free, or does it have a cost? Well, think about it, how the rich of this world are at a great disadvantage. Jesus said, "Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to enter into the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And the spiritually self-righteous are at a disadvantage also. So remember the story that Jesus told about the publican and the sinner who went up to pray, and one went away justified and the other didn't, the one who humbled himself. So frankly, the demands of the kingdom are straightforward. In the law it says, because in Matthew 5:48 he said, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the characteristic attitude of kingdom citizens, Jesus pointed out in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And as you know, the price for the entrance into the kingdom was paid by the spotless Lamb of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake he made him who to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." 1 Peter 1:18-19, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." And Hebrews 10:14, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So although he paid the price, the full price, genuine faith never fails to appreciate the true cost of salvation and the personal cost of following him. So now we're going to take a look at the treasures of the parables. And the first one is the hidden treasure. And the first parable is so simple, it only takes up one verse. Matthew 13:44. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field." The story simply implies that what Jesus was dealing with was very familiar imagery. His hearers would have understood both the legal and the cultural context. Hiding money in Jesus' day was apparently a bit more common than it is today. Money lenders and money changers worked with the temple rather than with the banks, and they offered no real safe place to put your treasures or your wealth. Lands where there was a lot of political strife and upheavals were common. Burying one's riches was kind of a safe way to keep it from being taken. Josephus had a comment about that too, about how Let's see if I can simplify this. No small quantity of riches had been in the city were still found among its ruins. Speaking of the Roman Empire. The Romans dug up, but the greatest part was discovered by those who were captives, and so they carried it away. So all the gold and whatever they had, they just stuffed it away and hid it so that those people who were taking over wouldn't find it. And then you remember that some people buried the treasure out of laziness. Remember the unfaithful, lazy servant who went and buried his master's treasure rather than making money with it. Here in the parable is a person who discovered a treasure buried in a field. And he quite possibly was hired by the landowner to cultivate that land, but he stumbled upon it. He found it just by chance. And note after he found it, he went back and put it back where he found it. And then he goes and sells everything he has to buy the field. Readers sometimes wonder if he had an obligation to tell the landowner about that treasure. But according to Jewish law, he didn't. He had no obligation. They were allowed to take that money or whatever they found, because if it wasn't claimed by the landowner. The treasure in the field clearly didn't belong to the landowner because he didn't go take it or get it back before he sold the land to that person who was cultivating the field. So again, according to Jewish law, the landowner had no prior right to it, and therefore it belonged to the finder. Let's look next at the pearl of great price. And by the way, those pearls you have on your table, those are the very rare ruby pearls. You've probably never seen ruby pearls. That's because they're so priceless. Dollar Tree, by the way. So the second parable makes the same point. Matthew 13, 45 and 46. Are you playing with the pearls? Jeannie. She wants to take them. All right, everybody, after the lesson, give all your pearls to Jeannie. And that won't be throwing... never mind. The second parable makes the same point. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Similar story, right? So here's a guy who found something that he was actually looking for, but again, he sold everything he had just to buy that one pearl. The man is likely a wholesaler or a reseller. The Greek word for merchant here is emporos, from which we get our English word emporium. Merchants in those days would travel around through trade fairs, markets, town to town, just looking for anything that they could buy to resell and make a profit, much like antique dealers today go, you know, scouring through barns and old houses and things to get antiques to resell and make money at. Or how about those people who go to all the yard sales every weekend and find them, and then they turn around and sell them at their own yard sale or put them on Craigslist and make money. So much like that. In Jesus' day, interestingly enough, pearls were as valuable as diamonds to us. If you had a fine pearl or had fine pearls, you had a fortune. So this merchant sought fine pearls to sell because they were a reliable investment. So there are six vital truths for us to learn about the kingdom. The kingdom is priceless in value. It's eternal treasure beyond comparison. This treasure is incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, eternal, reserved in heaven for believers, 1 Peter 1:4. Both parables feature fortunes that are incomparable value that represent the kingdom of God. The kingdom is a treasure lying in a field of our fallen, corrupt, cursed world. It's a prize sufficient to make any poor, sinful soul immeasurably rich for all of eternity. The treasure includes, of course, salvation, forgiveness, love, joy, peace, and much, much more. Second, the kingdom is not specifically visible. The treasure was hidden. The pearl had to be sought. They weren't obvious to the casual observer. The true meaning is not immediately manifest. It is only for those who seek it. The kingdom doesn't come with fanfare. Most pay absolutely no attention to it. Luke 17:20 says, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, 'Kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed.'" Spiritual realities cannot be naturally perceived and therefore not appreciated. 1 Corinthians 2:11, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." John 3:3, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God is, and its true worth remain hidden from the carnal mind. Romans 8:7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law." Indeed, it cannot. This explains why believers don't really understand Christians and why we're so consumed with God's glory and why we look forward to heaven. They have no comprehension of that. It just makes no sense to them. They're quite literally blind to the riches of the kingdom. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Christ, who is the light of the world, was, according to John 1:10-11, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Third, the kingdom is personally appropriated. Note that the key figure in these parables is an individual. Each individual finds something of great value specifically for him and then appropriates it. This is appropriate because Jesus was talking to Jewish people who thought they, because of their national heritage, that they were already a part of Messiah's kingdom. Fourth, the kingdom is the true source of joy. It was for joy that the man sold everything to buy the field with the buried treasure. Joy is a good thing. Jesus said so himself. John 15:11. "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Later, when teaching his disciples how to pray, he said, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." And then Paul in Romans 14:17 puts joy on the same level with righteousness and peace. Fifth, not everyone comes to the kingdom with the same approach. We have two different ways in which these people came to find this treasure. In the first parable, remember, the man just unintentionally stumbled onto the treasure. He wasn't specifically looking for it, he just stumbled onto it. In the second parable, the merchant was actually seeking the pearl, knowing exactly what he was looking for. The Apostle Paul, for example, wasn't seeking the kingdom of God. He thought he was already in it, and yet he got zapped with it on the road to Damascus. Just God knocked him over the head and said, wake up, time to come into the kingdom. Likewise, the Samaritan woman at the well, the man born blind, the Apostle Matthew, and countless others have unexpectedly stumbled into the kingdom. The merchant, on the other hand, was on a search specifically for valuable pearls. He's like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, Cornelius, Acts 10, or the Bereans of Acts 17. He was being drawn by Christ in a conscious quest for eternal life. However, keep in mind that in both cases, the merchant and the one who sold the field, that God was sovereignly directing them, ordained their discovery of Christ's kingdom. Even though we use the word stumbled upon, really, God is in charge of this all along. He sovereignly directed that. And sixth, saving faith has a high cost. Note that in both parables, the prize is purchased. Now, Jesus isn't teaching us that we can purchase the kingdom with money or works. Of course, the Lord Jesus paid the price. But to say that eternal life can be freely received by faith is not to suggest that faith comes by just simple knowledge of or assent to certain facts. Genuine faith is letting go of everything else and giving up all trust in anything and anyone else to gain the merit, anything else that we think might gain us merit with God. Saving faith is, as one person once said, saving faith is an exchange of all that we are for all that Christ is. The fact that Jesus frequently turned away people whose faith did not seem genuine or it was lacking commitment. And you can find those in Luke 9:57-62, Matthew 10:37-39, which of course we have no time to go into. So finally, in conclusion, the need to count the cost of discipleship is not often stressed in evangelism today. Luke 14:28 says, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" And three verses later he said, "Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. MacArthur says he is making the same point in these two parables. Count the cost of following him. And if you do that thoughtfully, you will surely realize the pearl is so valuable and the treasure so rich that it is worth letting go of every temporal treasure. So my question to you, to myself, is how much do I really value the kingdom of God? Am I willing to give up everything for it? To sell all and seek his kingdom first and his righteousness? Father, thank you again for your incredible word to us, that you loved us so much that you gave us your word. You loved us so much that you gave us eternal life, that you gave us your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives to this very day and making intercession for us at your right hand. It is in the precious name of him, our Lord and Savior, that we pray.